The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Open up with me to John chapter 16, just real quick. I want to read a passage here of scripture. And of course, we've been in the book of John, but we come to a close, right? We come to the close of the book. And again, I can't wait to really even preach this sermon. And again, this is the part two, the promises of prayer. This is the part two of that. Last week, we dealt with part one. Today is the part two of that. And so I want to look at John chapter 16, and again, we'll read from verses 23 to 33, the first couple scriptures we dealt with last week, but we will deal with the other eight today. But John chapter 16, and of course, if you have your Bibles, I really would like for you to read along with us because I point to a lot of scripture, right? And so in verse 23, the verse reads in John chapter 16, verse 23, "In that day you will not question me about anything." Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Right? That's what we've kind of dealt with. And in the context of last week, we kind of understand what's going on. I'll go over it a little bit today. But here's where we pick up at. Verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world and leaving the world again and going to the Father." Verse 29, "His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using figure of speech." Verse 30 says, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God." Verse 31 says, "Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Church, really this passage is pregnant with promises of prayer. Really the whole entire context deals with prayer. And we had looked at that context and pieces of it in the last couple of weeks, but last week we dealt with the promises of prayer. That was the part one. It was last week. Within the part one, we dealt with the context, understanding that Jesus Christ is really hours before his death or the day before his death. Could you imagine the words of a man who's about to die? And he's turned, no longer is he speaking and has this incredible ministry to the world, but he's turned to those who love him. And he is now speaking to them, and he's trying to encourage them because throughout the entire context of chapters 13 through here through chapter 16, he's been telling them, hey, I'm about to die. I'm about to leave. I'm about to be crucified. I'll raise again. I will ascend to heaven, but I'm about to die. And notice, have you noticed, even when we read the story, they kept talking about figurative language and plain language, that even the disciples didn't understand that. Now, there was numerous reasons why they didn't understand that. Their Jewish prejudices wouldn't allow them to understand the things that he was saying. Not to mention figurative speech is somewhat an obscure language to speak certain things in, but Christ is dying, right? Is about to die. He's about to soon be executed. And this is just a few hours away, church. And so we had been dealing with that. And so last week when we talked, we dealt with verse 23 through 24. And I only touched on two verses because we had this thing on prayer, right? Somewhat of an introduction. We had statistics and some other things that we dealt with on prayer. But to catch us up to where we are today, look at verse 23 again. He says, in that day, and in that day here in this context always refers to the day of Pentecost. He's looking forward, that is, Jesus Christ is looking forward to a day when he's no longer here. 50 days later, or about 50 days later, will be what's called the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came and indwelled believers, right? This is when the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, came to live in believers. It was called the day of Pentecost. It was about 50 days or approximately 50 days from this point. So he says, in that day, and we dealt with this again, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. If you pray anything, listen, church, pray anything in my name, he'll give it to you. That was last week, right? Wow, I can pray for anything and God's going to do it, right? I could just pray for any and everything, and God will do it. What does he mean when he says, ask Jesus in his name? And we dealt with this last week. But last week, we dealt with it from a bigger standpoint, looking at Matthew chapter 6. Today, I'm just going to tell you simply, maybe to kind of put everything into perspective from Matthew chapter 6, even the prayer of Christ made in the Garden of Gethsemane. Praying in the name of Jesus, it's not that we haphazardly just slap that on the end of a prayer, right? We dealt with this last week. I don't just pray for something, Lord, could you bless my family, and then slap in the name of Jesus on there just because. But it's praying based off of the finished work of Christ. When I say in the name of Jesus, what I'm saying is I'm praying based off of Christ's finished work on the cross. I'm praying on his finished work to the glory, to the honor of God. And not by my will do I pray for things. I pray that his will be done. So that will answer the question, why are some of my prayers a no, right? Why does God say no to some of my prayers? Because it's not in his will, right? Again, you can pray for whatever you want to. Try praying for Alexa, see if it come tomorrow. If it's not in his will, it won't happen. I'm not saying we don't need doctors and lawyers or people up in high positions in politics. I'm not saying we don't need actors and actresses. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you can't be millionaires. Certainly this church could use 1 million. I'm a church planner here, church people. I'm a church planner. We could use a millionaire, right? But I'm not saying you can't pray for, you know, your career and those types of things. What I am saying, if it's not in God's will, then it won't be done. Right. And then later I'll deal with that, too. But again, we dealt with that last week. Verse 24, he says this. You haven't used the power until now because the advantage, right? The advantage that they have is the Holy Spirit. You don't have to come to Christ. This is to his disciples. You don't have to keep coming to me, asking of me. There will come a day, in that day, the day of Pentecost, where you have the Spirit of God living in you. He will reveal everything to you. In that day, you can ask anything in my name based off the finished work of me. Right, based off my finished work. And so we dealt with that last week. But he says, until now, you asked nothing in my name. Right? And they didn't ask in his name because they were present with him. So if you're present with him, you're not going to say in the name of Jesus. No, he's right there. But they're about to be without Jesus. So they're going to need to pray in his name. And based off of his finished work, based off of their prayers being honoring and glorifying God, by the will of God, he will answer that with a yes. Any prayer that you pray that's in the will of God, his answer is yes. Did you get me? That's the promise of prayer. That's why he says, ask anything in my name, and I will do it. Right? I will do it. But if I'm asking for somebody to die because I don't like them, I don't know if that's in the will. In fact, I don't even know if you're a believer. Come on with me, church. It's okay to say amen a little bit. And so that was verse 23 and 24, and we dealt with those things last week. But today, Christ opens up again, and still we're going kind of verse by verse for a second, then I'll give you an outline. But today, Christ is supplying greater detail on his teaching of prayer that he talked about earlier. So now, here's greater details, right? In verse 25, he says, "These things I've spoken to you in what language? Figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." Figurative language. He spoke to them in figurative language. Ideal of figurative language is something that's veiled. It means it actually in the Greek, it means veiled. And so he's saying, look, I've spoken to you maybe in a veiled language, right? I gave illustrations with multiple meanings, right? Illustrations, multiple meanings, figurative language. And so it was somewhat obscure, his teaching to them. It was figurative language. It was illustrations. They didn't understand it. He says, there's an hour coming when I will no longer do that. When is that hour coming? The hour is coming with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they finally, in that day, received the Holy Spirit, they received the Spirit of God, they will understand as the Holy Spirit guides them and brings all things back to remembrance of what Christ had taught them. And it's that day when the Spirit is poured out unto them. He will guide them. He will direct them. He will disclose to them exactly who Jesus Christ is. And we saw that back in verse 13. He says that the Holy Spirit that I will send to you, the Comforter, he will guide you, right? So the Holy Spirit living in you, church, he guides you. Did you know that? Right? He guides you and he directs your path. He directs you. He guides you. Well, how does he do that? Well, in verse 14, even you can look at verse 14. He says he will guide you in all truth. He will guide you in all truth. Well, what is all truth? He will, specifically, he says, he will glorify me. This is Christ speaking. The Holy Spirit will glorify me, and he will disclose to you. Right? He will disclose the truth to you. That is the word disclose. He will reveal the truth to you. The truth of what? That I indeed am the Son of the living God. He says, you will be, that will be revealed to you. Now, why do they need that? They're walking with Christ. They say he's the Son of God. They supposedly believe. Even in this passage later, we saw where they said, we believe. And he asked, do you believe? Yeah. Right? It seems like they believed. But 50 days later, seems like the point in which you really see them starting to live out what they say or claim to believe. Because what they're about to be disclosed is, or spoken to about, or what's about to be revealed plainly to them, they're about to be revealed who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God. Church, I want to say this today to you. Who is Jesus Christ? And we'll get into this too. But who is Jesus Christ? Is he just some man? Is he a myth? Who is he? Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is revealed as the Son of the living God. In essence, and when we get to this, you will see what I'm talking about. John chapter 1, verse 14 would actually call him God. He is God. He's a part of the Godhead. And so again, he says, look, I'm speaking in a language where you may not understand completely just yet, but it'll come to you when I send the Holy Spirit. That should comfort you. That should comfort them. And so he's trying to comfort them in that day, right? Look at verse 26, though, because now he goes to the day of Pentecost again in that day, right? Verse 26, he says, in that day, you will ask in my name. So now we need to know more about prayer, right? Now he's about to explain more about prayer. In that day, you will ask in my name. So the day of Pentecost, when that comes, you receive the Holy Spirit. Let that comfort you. But in that day, you will ask in my name. And here's what's tricky about this verse. It seems as if Christ is saying, I'm not going to even pray for you. I'm not going to be your mediator. I'm not going to intercede for you. It seems as if he's saying that. What is an intercessor? What is intercessory prayer? Because Christ is about to make intercession for, excuse me, Christ has been making intercession for them. And whenever you hear the term intercessory prayer, what that means is someone's praying on your behalf. Jesus Christ is the supreme intercessor. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ is the supreme intercessor. He's constantly found throughout Scripture praying on the behalf of the believer, of his disciples. He is the supreme intercessor. You are an intercessor. You have intercessory prayer when you pray for somebody else and not for yourself. Wow. Let my family be blessed. Let me be blessed. Let us get this. Let us get that. When you make intercessory prayer, what you're saying is, I'm praying on another person's behalf. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for their soul, their salvation, their sanctification, their livelihood, their holiness, their godliness. I'm praying for them. That's what an intercessor, does. That's what intercessory prayer is. That is the prayer we should have. Jesus makes this supreme statement as an intercessor. But here he says, I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Wait, you're not going to pray to God? You're not going to intercede on our behalf? He's not saying that. Because notice in John chapter 14, verse 16, he makes intercession for them, right? That means he's praying on what? Their behalf. In John chapter 17, verse 15, he makes intercession for them. John 17, verse 24, he makes intercession. So he's already and has been and will be, even in the future in chapter 17, making intercessory prayer. So he's not saying, I will not pray for you or intercede on your behalf. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is, I'm not going to suddenly go to God on your behalf because you're using the name of Jesus. Does that make sense? Christ is saying, look, I've already been doing it without you using the name of Jesus. I'm not going to all of a sudden start saying, Lord, bless them now because you use in the name of Jesus. It's not a magical word, people, that we slap on at the end. Magically, let me get all of the wicked stuff I just prayed for. No, no, no. He says, because the Father loves you, right? And he goes on to say, and you love him. That's why he's doing things on your behalf. Or that's why your prayers can be answered. That's why you can ask anything in his name. Right? But it's because the Father loves you. Well, why can I ask anything in the name of Jesus? Why can we pray and ask anything in the name of Jesus? Why? Well, verse 27, the Father, he says, himself loves you because you have loved me. And you what? Believe that I came from the Father. That's the incarnation. You love me and you believe that I came. John chapter 1, verse 14 opens up with that. The theme is the incarnation. You believe that I came from God. That's the incarnation. Came from God in the flesh. He is God. He's God in the flesh. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God in the flesh. He says, the reason why you can use in the name of Jesus is because you believe, you love me, you believe that I'm God in the flesh, that I'm God who put on skin to veil my glory, simply to veil my glory. And we see that there, Jesus Christ was glorious. And even when his veil was pulled back, the day of transfiguration, you remember that? When he transfigured himself on the mountain, you remember he shone himself and he became like light and he showed his glory. But when he walked this planet, he walked in flesh. He says, you believe in the incarnation. You believe and you believe that I'm the Son of God. That's why you can say in the name of Jesus, church. Based off the finished work of Christ, based off the atoning work of Christ, I can pray as a believer in the name of Jesus. Meaning, if you are not a believer and you use in the name of Jesus, that's not, I'm not sure if that's being heard. Unless it's about sanctification or salvation and coming to Christ for those who are the elect. But he says, loving Christ. What does it mean to love Christ? Because everybody's going to say here, I love God. Right? I love Christ. All of us are going to say that. Can I give you a quick test to show you if you really love Christ? Right? Can I give you a quick test to see if your prayers are going to be answered? Here's a quick test to see if you love Christ. And you can write this down, maybe not. In John chapter 14, verses 21, it says, loving Christ is directly connected to keeping his commandments. John 14, 21. Do y'all want to read it? John 14, 21, he who has my, what? Commandments and keep them is the one who loves me. Wait, pause. He who has my commandments, he who keeps my commandments, is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Look, it's all right there. And I will love him and disclose myself to him. I will reveal myself to the one who loves me. And my Father will love him. This prayer is for those who are keeping the commandments of God, who love God. In fact, if you say, I love the Lord, then that's corresponding with you keeping the commandments of the Lord. You can't say, I love the Lord, I love the Lord, I love the Lord, and keep remaining in your sin. Not that we're not talking about sinless perfection. I'm not saying that you need to be perfect, but I don't know if we could keep saying, I love the Lord, and you do what you want to do on the side. And in fact, that prayer, or most of those prayers, all of those prayers will not get answered. Well, I need my prayers answered, right? Well, there's another tricky scripture too. Psalm 37, verse 4 says that he will give you the desires of your heart, right? Right before that, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, right? That's the part we're missing. Delight yourself in the Lord, his word, his commandments. Delight yourself. Take a heart, have great joy towards what he wants. And then it says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Right? So what happens when you delight in the Lord is simply that your dreams and aspirations and your desires all of a sudden becomes God's desires. That's why when you ask in the name of Jesus and you pray, it is answered. Look. Your prayers can be answered because you're praying in the name of Jesus, but your desires now are no longer for that old stuff, for that stuff that's outside of the will of God, stuff that God doesn't want you to have and take possession of. But what you're praying for is whatever heart you have is mirrored towards God's heart. Whatever heart God has is mirrored towards your heart. So you're no longer praying selfish, vain prayers for yourself with the ideal or ideological view of how you think you should be living your life. But it's whatever God desires. Because my desires now become his desires. I no longer pray for my desires. I pray for what he truly wants in my life. My desires become his. So again, we forget that part, delight yourself in the Lord. We forget that part, don't we? I think that's probably why we got so many amens on that part. But again, and I want to state this because I want to make this clear. Asking in the name of Jesus, and I'm going to make this clear, is asking based off the finished work of Christ. Specifically to the glory of and honor of God and by the will of God. So in essence, if you pray like Matthew chapter 6, right, with the disciples' prayer, Lord, thy kingdom come. Notice that at the end, it's your will be done. It's based off of his finished work. And I'm praying like, Lord, let your kingdom reign. Let your kingdom come. And then also, whatever I pray for, even if it's wrong, that's why we throw in there, not haphazardly, but that's why we often pray, Lord, let your will be done. And so, again, we're just kind of going through these scriptures verse by verse. But there's two parts of an outline that I want to give to you. That here's how Christ comforts his disciples concerning this prayer. He then turns to who he is, right? So he's saying, look, I'll make intercession for you. I've made intercession for you, but it's not as if you throwing in the name of Jesus, I'm all of a sudden making intercession for you. No, God already loves you. He's interceding. I'm interceding on your behalf. He's blessing or he's providing for you because he already loves you. But in this outline, it's a two-piece outline. Two-piece outline. I got to be careful when I say two-piece because I think in the hood that means something else. So there's about two things that means. It means catch hands, and it means a chicken dinner. So I need to. There's a two-part outline. Can I say that? It's a two-part outline that I kind of want to give to you. Number one, and this is what he's using to comfort his disciples, that Christ is the Son of God. That's what he wants to comfort them with. In his dying breath, he's trying to comfort them, and towards the end of this, now he is, in chapter 16 at least, He's saying, look, I am the Son of God. In essence, I am God. And then secondly, he's trying to say that I am victorious, right? Two things. Let's look at this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the part of your outline. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verses 28 through 30. In verse 28, he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. Do we see this weighty verse? I don't know if we can see it yet. In that one verse, Christ is explaining his passion. He's explaining the incarnation. He's explaining his death. He's explaining his resurrection. He's explaining the fact that he is God. He's explaining his ascension. You have death, burial, resurrection, ascension. All explained in that one verse. He says, I came forth from the Father. That's the incarnation. Where did Jesus come from? He came from heaven. The incarnation. He came from heaven. Right? Of course, he was born through a virgin. Right? Somebody know her name? We know that, right? But we also know that before that birth, he came from God. Housed in the womb of a creature he created, but he came from God. And so we here see, when he says, I came forth from the Father, he's trying to comfort them like, look, I'm coming from the Father, and I'm about to go back to him. I came from him, and I'm about to go back to the right hand of God. I need you to know who I am, is what he's telling his disciples. I need you to be comforted in knowing that I will answer your prayer because I come from who? The Father. That's good news, right? If you're a disciple, that was good news, right? And then he goes on and says, I have come into the world. Wait, you came into the world. That explains his passion. He came from the Father, but he came into the world. That's death and resurrection. Just simply what he did in the world. His passion was concerning or surrounded around his death and his resurrection to save lives. And I almost want to go off explaining because the root of this book and the theme of this book is disbelief and believing, rejection and believing. And I almost want to get into it, but I think I have something later where I might say that. But he wants people to believe that he is the resurrected. And so he's trying to let his disciples know, look, I came from the Father. I come into the world. That's my death and resurrection. Then finally here he says, I'm leaving this world. That's ascension. So not only am I going to die, you're going to see me die, but I'm going to leave this world. He's already telling them this in plain language so that when he dies and he's crucified in a few hours and it looks really bad. That your Savior, your Messiah is on a cross dying. He's trying to show them like, look, no, this was a part of the plan. Remember, I told you that this was going to happen. Remember, I told you that I was going to die, but I was going to resurrect and I was going to ascend to heaven. What wonderful words of encouragement. And it had to be encouraging because they had an aha moment. So you wouldn't understand that if you're not from the United States, right? They had an aha moment. Look at verse 29. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly, and you're not using figure of speech. Well, remember back in verse 16, I kind of need you to see this. Back in verse 16, remember they were confused, right? 16, verse 16, he says, a little while, they were confused about this. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. He's talking about his death, his resurrection, and his what? Ascension. They didn't understand what that meant. But now they have an aha moment. Aha, here's what you're saying, right? I think for some of us, even through this sermon, we're probably having an aha moment. Oh, he's the Son of God. Aha, right? He was God in the flesh. Verse 30 says this. Verse 30 says this. Now, here's his disciples. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you, but this we believe that you came from God. They say, look, we believe this. So is it clear that Jesus Christ is teaching that he is God incarnate, that he is the Son of God? Is it clear that he's God? Because his disciples understood that he even came from God. Not like how you and I come from God, but that he is God. The disciples have come to a proper theology, right? That's a proper theology. That's a proper Christology. That's a proper, that is, in essence, that's a proper study of God and a proper study of Christ. You cannot have a proper study of Christ if you don't know he came from God. That's horrible Christology. That's horrible Christology. I have to know who Christ is. And so that's why it's an aha moment even for his disciples, because that gives them a comfort that he's gone. Now you're about to see him on the cross. In a minute, they're going to be running and scattered in fear. You need to know that that's not the end for God. You need to know that that's not the end for your Messiah. And so he goes on and he's talking. And they come to this understanding, finally, again, we believe you came from God. Now we know all things. You came from God and you're returning to God. You're the Savior of the world. You search hearts. You're eternal. Now we know. There's no need to question you anymore. We know exactly who you are now. They believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believed in the fact that God was actually manifest in Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus' answer to that was? It was hooray, right? You understand. You believe, right? You understand. Hooray, right? No. His answer to that was, but do you believe? Wait, all this time, Christ, you've been trying to comfort them. You're telling them you're about to die. They say they believe. They need the comforting. They need the Holy Spirit. It seems as if it's been revealed to them. They say they believe, Christ, but do you believe? Right? You see that here. Do you believe? This book has a major theme, and I did say I was going to get to this maybe. Turn over to chapter 20, verse 31. Here's the major theme of this book. There's many themes of the book, light and darkness, life and death, and there's other things in this book, but here is a major theme of this book. Why was this book written, right? Why did John write the book of John? Chapter 20, verse 31. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What is the author's point in writing this book, church? Why are we going through the book of John? Because I already know somebody here is sitting here and doesn't truly believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and has died for your sins. I know that. And Jesus Christ is constantly trying to tell his disciples that. And John is trying to let us know, as he wrote many years later from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's trying to let us know, this is why I wrote the book. I need everybody to read this book to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He, my friends, is the Son of God. Back to the scripture, right? Back to our passage. When Christ asks, do you believe, a question, what he's doing is he's trying to have them examine their hearts. Do you believe? Right? Because what's about to happen is they're about to be persecuted. Right? John chapter 15. Christ says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Which means the Christian life is not the picture that we paint, that oneness Pentecostals paint. Right? The Christian life is not what the prosperity gospel paints, that it's all candy and Kool-Aid. Right? That if you come to Christ, everything's going to be extremely great. In fact, some of us evangelize like that. No, come to Christ, all your problems will be over. And then when all the problems are not over, we're confused. Why? Because we're promised persecution, church. We're promised sorrows and affliction. We're not promised that if you come to Christ, everything will be over. We're promised if you come to Christ, your mindset, your grief will turn to joy. That's what we're promised. And so here he says, do you believe? Because what's about to happen is they're about to be scattered. They're about to be afraid because Jesus Christ is on the cross. Their Messiah is dying. Christ says, do you believe? Because he knows he has to have them search their heart to see if they really, truly believe. Because what you're about to see in a second is a whole lot of running and a whole lot of scattering to where it doesn't look like they believe. Do you believe? Before I get to my next point, I want to say that every person here needs to examine his heart. And I really do mean this. You need to examine your heart to know, to ask yourself, do I really believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins? That by dying and his righteousness, I am clothed in, that's called imputation. That I believe that he died and rose again so that I may go to heaven. He is the Son of the living God. I need to ask myself, and I need to really hone in on what my heart believes. Do I truly believe that? Do I truly believe that? Because that's the author's point here. I don't even want to draw my own conclusions or points. It's what John is trying to convince us of. That's why he's telling us this part of the story. Do you believe? I pray today those of us who think that we really, really, truly believe is not saying this is minute, this is too basic. I already understand the Son of God and who he is and already believe. Yeah, but if you could put the self-centeredness aside a little bit, for a second, there's other people in here that I know for sure does not believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again for their sins. And that they don't have to wallow in sin. But by his imputation, he has imputed upon us his innocence. And that therefore, when God looks at us, he doesn't see old, nasty, filthy Charles Griffin. He doesn't see old, nasty, filthy you. But do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? The fact that when he died for your sins, you encompassed and was placed upon you the innocence of the living God. Do you believe that? Jesus Christ, he's trying to comfort them. Look, I am the Son of God. Check your heart, he basically is telling them. Do you believe? I am the Son of God. And secondly, Jesus Christ, the victor. Jesus Christ, the victor. Not victory, but the victor. We do have victory in what? Christ. Verse 32 and verse 33 says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Oh, church. He says the hour is coming. In fact, he says, no, it's now. So what is he saying? Now I'm about to die, right? I'm about to die in the morning. And I guess in some commentators, it's a few hours away from now, right? Depending on how we judge the time in ancient Palestine. I'm about to die in a few hours. He says, that hour has come. It's now. I'm about to die. Now, here's the time, though. When I die, you, he's telling his disciples this. Imagine this. On the deathbed of a person you loved. He says, when I die, you will scatter. You're going to scatter in fear, not scatter in hope and in joy and celebrating the joys of Christ and knowing he's going to resurrect. No, he says, you will scatter. By morning, they will scatter in a few hours from now. Now, remember, they just said, we believe. But they are about to scatter in fear. And if you don't believe me, you can read Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, where they're scattered. And the promise of them scattering actually happened. Matthew 26, 31. He says, you will scatter each one to his own home. When Christ is crucified, you're going to go back to your life as if though you're defeated. You're not going to go into ministry right away. You know, Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 and all through the book of Acts, we read all the ministry of that's not what they initially did. They initially, like Christ said, went back to their old ways of living. And it, not only are they running in fear and afraid, and you remember even from one of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, that is, after the death of Christ, he appeared, they were locked up in the room, right? The Bible says that they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of being killed or crucified themselves. Church, they scattered. Why would you run in fear and scatter if you really, truly believe that Jesus Christ, the one on the cross at that time, is truly the Son of God? Why would you run in fear? Some of us are saying today, man, I wish I was a disciple. I would have been there right with Jesus Christ. I would have been there to the end of the... Church, no. Some of us would have been Judas. You would have just straight out betrayed him. Others of us would have been Peter, where you would have straight out denied him. Others of us would have been the other disciples, where you would have just ran in fear and scattered. And then maybe one of us would have been John, where while he was being crucified, you was at the foot of Christ. If you think you're John in here, then it's probably because you're Peter. I'm throwing that one in there for free. Oh, I would have been John. Okay, narcissistic person. But look, in the text, Christ is telling them, I'm about to be on the cross. You're going to run in fear. What we see here is the disciples have a shaken faith. That's a shaken belief. They're shooken up. But what you see out of Christ, though, is different than what you saw out of them. Christ gives us the perfect example of what it means to not waver in faith. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that example of how not to be shaken and waver in our faith. It's understandable that they're shaken, though, because of the what? The persecution, the affliction, the verse 33, the tribulation. They're suffering. They're afraid to die. They're shaken in their faith. Some of us lose our faith just because the bill can't get paid. Not because you're about to die. Just because I don't have the joy that I thought I should have. Or the wife or the husband I thought I should have. Hopefully my wife don't say that. Babe, you were supposed to laugh on that. Not, right. Look, church, that's the unwavering faith of the disciples. But I wanted to show you the wavering faith of the disciples. I want to show you the unwavering faith, though, of Christ. I want to show you. They all left him. And then he even says in verse 32 towards the end that you leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. You're going to leave me alone. You're going to leave me. You're going to scatter in fear and leave me alone. But look, as we come to the end of our sermon, look at the unwavering faith of Christ the incarnate. He's agonizing over his own brutal impending execution. But you remember, as he's agonizing, before soldiers came to grab him to be executed, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. You recall that, right? Luke chapter 22, verse 42. There's a prayer he makes. Aha, it shows us how to pray. If you think Christ only wanted to die without kind of being agonized about it, then you're sadly mistaken. Because in Christ's prayer, now notice this, the disciples fell asleep. It's not as important to them as it is for the one who's about to die. Does that make sense? Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Father, he says, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But he says, nevertheless, or yet, let your, not my will, but let your will be done. We all know that passage. But what I want to draw you to is two things. Number one, he calls him Father. In the midst of his tumultuous time, in the midst of his execution, He never had a wavering faith. Yes, he said, if it's your will, I pray that you will let this cup pass from me. Let this death pass from me. Let me not be executed, if it's your will. But nevertheless, it's not about my will. Let your will be done. Lord, if there's another way, but if it's not, let your will be done. And he calls him Father. He can still call him Father amidst the persecution. Another story, church, the Son of God is beaten. He's brutally whipped. He's beaten and brutally whipped to a bloody gore. But yet, while he was on the cross, you remember the story, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it almost looks as if he's there and he's by himself, but no, he already told you here that he will be with God, that God, the Father, is with him. So here he calls him my God. Faith never wavered. In spite of the persecution and the crucifixion, he could still call him my God. But then also, the Son of God, you could see his confidence while he was on the cross. He's suffering, he's bleeding. And while he's suffering, and while his hands are pinned to a cross, and blood comes oozing down his hands, and while his feet are nailed to a cross, and blood comes perusing out of his feet, and while a crown of thorns is smashed upon his head, his back whipped and torn to shreds, down to the meat, he cries out with a mode of confidence as he speaks to God. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is, he's being beaten, brutally whipped, but yet still trusts in God to take care of his spirit. That's a person whose faith never wavered. Church, that has to be us. Today, we cannot waver on our faith. If you say you believe in Jesus Christ and you say you're on your way to heaven and you believe that there's a place that he has prepared for you and you believe that all your sins are truly forgiven because you believe in Jesus Christ and therefore have a relationship with God, your faith can't waver because of some persecution. But what if they're killing people out here? But what if I'm facing such affliction and tribulation and turmoil to where I'm about to die seemingly? Your faith cannot waver. But what if I can't pay a few bills? Your faith cannot waver. But what if my child doesn't turn out to who I want them to be? Your faith cannot waver. But what if my housing is not the best housing and situation I hoped for? Your faith cannot waver. What if I didn't get into the schooling that I thought I was going to get into, back to school time, right? Your faith cannot waver. In fact, all this stuff is minute when it comes to the point of death. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it's almost like the author wrote, like, why are y'all tripping? He said, you haven't even suffered. They were suffering persecution, and they were almost about to die, right? He said, you haven't even suffered to the point of death yet. None of y'all ain't died yet. So what do we suffer through that cause us to waver in our faith? Church, that should not be the case. If I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again, then I believe he's at the right hand of God, that he ascended to the right hand of God, and then and therefore, whatever I pray, I can ask anything boldly in his name. I can come boldly to the throne of grace, and I can pray to God and in the name of Jesus Christ, and he will give me the desires of my heart. Amen? I can hold on to that, and my faith cannot waver even in my prayers. Sometimes, you know what we hear in our prayer, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to. And that's understandable, too. Did I put the vibrato on the voice? Lord, I just don't know how. And then we're acting as if we don't have a God who already conquered and is victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. We act as if God doesn't exist. When we suffer, your faith, church, can not waver. But it seems here as if the disciples looked and appeared like their faith wavered. In our verse, though, in our verse, verse 33, he says, these things I've spoken to you. These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. This is what he wants to have. So why is he speaking this to them? Why is he talking to his disciples like this? Look, they're about to suffer. They're about to go through a whole lot. They're about to be faced with death. Even in the book of Acts, have you ever read the book of Acts? Here they are going out preaching, and they're happily preaching Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. And what happens? They're either be about to be stoned to death, or they're being stoned to death, Stephen, right? Or they're being ridiculed, they're being beaten, they're being thrown into prison, Paul and Silas. It's so much that begins to happen. You look at that and go, is that the real life of a Christian? Is that what we're supposed to endure? But here he says in this verse, the reason why he had taught them this is because the day of Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, all of this needs to come back to remembrance. So when the world hates them and persecutes them, it's not like Jesus didn't tell you about it. He already knew it would happen. Church, for you, I'm telling you, persecution, affliction is going to happen. But he says, the reason why I'm telling you this, and the reason why I'm telling you as a church, is for the same reason why Christ is saying, so that you may have peace in the world of tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. In essence, Christ is saying, take courage, church. I know you will suffer. There's going to be persecution. There will be tribulation, affliction on every hand. But he says, listen, I know you're going to suffer. But take courage. Have confidence. Hold on to your belief. Don't waver. I am victorious. There's victory in believing in Jesus Christ. I'm victorious. In a world that is disgusting, how do we know this world is evil and disgusting? In 1 John, the devil is painted as the prince of this world. He's the prince of power of this world. Ephesians chapter 6, the rulers against the rulers against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness. He's a spiritual force in wickedness, not in the ground. The demons are in heavenly places, he says. The devil and his demons aren't non-existent, that is. They reside in an invisible realm. Look, we're going to face tribulation because this world is, we're entrapped and influenced in a world that is influenced by Satan. Ephesians chapter 22 calls him the prince of power of the air. What do you mean he's the prince of power of the air? That is, he's in an invisible domain in the air. He's not invisible, not somewhere deep under the earth, deep below the universe. He's in the air. His demons operate from in the air. Why did I take time to tell you this? Because it's going to seem impossible. It's going to seem like on every hand, people are influenced to distract you and hurt you and to ridicule you and to talk about you and to tear your name apart. They murder who you are with words. It's going to seem like that. It's going to seem like God at times is not on your side. But I'm here today trying to encourage you that Jesus Christ is the victor. Well, why is Jesus Christ the victor? Because he died and he rose again, conquering sin, hell, and the grave, church. Does that make sense? He is the victor because he's raised from the dead and raised to the right hand of God, to the point where Romans chapter 8, verse 35 says, who will separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Will tribulation? No, church. Tribulation will not cause your faith to waver. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That's victory, right? What about distress? What about persecution? What about famine? No. Nakedness, peril, sword? No. As it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all the day long, and we consider it as sheep for the slaughter. That's what the believer is. We're sheep ready for slaughter. But we have victory in Christ. In all things, we're overwhelmingly conqueror through him who loves us. In all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In the Greek, the word conquer here It means without any threat in life. It means an over-conqueror, a person who doesn't have a threat in life. Can I tell you a story real quick? I want you to imagine that there's a conqueror and he's looking to conquer places. And he doesn't even think remotely that he's going to lose this battle. He doesn't even remotely assume that he's going to die. What is more than a conqueror? It's a person in battle. It's a conqueror who is more than a conqueror to the extent to where he is not even afraid of any real threat on his own life. Do you get that? A conqueror is a person that's not afraid that something's going to happen to his life because he already knows that he's overwhelmingly going to conquer whatever place or nation he's seeking to conquer. Church, that's who Jesus Christ was. He himself was the supreme conqueror. He himself stared death in the face and execution in the face, beatings in the face, death in the face. Whatever shadows of death became physical death. He stared it in the face, but wasn't afraid of this earthly death because he knew he was more than a conqueror. He knew he himself was a conqueror, that he would die and rise again. That death didn't have a sting. It wouldn't have a sting. Sting, where's your grave? Grave, where's your victory? There is no victory in the grave because Jesus Christ has died and rose again from the dead. Therefore, you as a conqueror, if you hold on to your faith without wavering, and whatever persecution, whatever famine, whatever comes upon you, what Christ is saying is just like I overcome. You who believe, you can overcome. You, he says in Romans 8, you are more than a conqueror. It's not just Christ. You are more than a conqueror. That's why nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's called victory, church. Christ is the victor, and we have victory in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? We sung this morning. We sung, "He is my daily bread," this morning. We sung that this morning. And then we said, "I'm lost without you," right? "I'm desperate for you," right? We sung that this morning. "He's my daily bread." We're talking to God. "I'm lost without you." We're talking to God. "I'm desperate for you." We were talking to God. The reason why you will no longer thirst and no longer be desperate for Christ or for God is because Jesus Christ has paved the way and he is victorious. You will see him in heaven. And in John chapter 17, Christ prays actually that you see God in all of his glory. "I'm desperate for you, but I'm going to have you. I'm lost without you, but I'm going to find you." That's called victory in Christ. It doesn't matter what happens. The true believer has victory in Christ. Death, hell, and the grave has no sting. I'm not afraid to die. What I'm afraid of is to die without Christ. I'm not afraid to leave this planet. What I'm afraid to leave this planet without knowing the Son of God. That's what I should be afraid of. I pray today that we're encouraged to not waver in our faith, that we're encouraged that there's promises of prayer, and that we're encouraged to see Jesus Christ not only as the Son of God, but see Jesus Christ as the victor. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you, our Father, for the privilege of prayer, Lord. You allow us to participate in prayer to the sanctification of your people, to the salvation of those who are the elect. And Lord, today we thank you for that wonderful privilege. Lord, help us to focus not on our problems and circumstances of life, but let us remember the promises of prayer that you indeed are the Son of God. You are our victory. And in the promises, Lord, you let us know that if we keep your commandments, that we love you. Let us fall deeper in love with you. For those who are here and not keeping your commandments today, Lord, we pray that we keep that faith and that kind of faith that we have, that it won't waver, that we won't be disbelieving, and that we won't sit here and reject the message that speaks of you as the Son of God. And so we thank you today for these, your people. Let your love encompass us as the perfect demonstration of the love was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so even on today, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ as the demonstration of your love. How we ask that you will keep us through the perils and persecutions, the dangers seen and unseen, the things that seemingly pull us back and keep us down from a real heart of worshiping you. Touch us today. Bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen.